Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God of all comfort and Father of all mercies. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak a word of comfort to us this evening. In a week where we have been tormented by our own sin and seen more blood spilled across the globe, Father, we pray that you would use your word now, the sword of your spirit, to cut through all of that, to cut through all of the darkness and evil, not just within our world, but within ourselves. And Lord, we ask that you would do that to give us hope. So this is our prayer. And Lord, we ask that you prepare our hearts and minds, for we know that your truth is higher than us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a predictable scene you see play out in many a war movie. A platoon of soldiers fleeing hostile territory, desperately trying to reach a rendezvous point to be rescued. And as they flee, they come under attack and one of them falls, injuring their leg. And yet he screams to the rest of them to keep going. But they don't. Instead, they stop, turn back, and risk their lives holding off the enemy to pick up their injured friend before they keep going. For they live by the soldier's creed, leave no man behind. Although predictable, that scenario provides a very powerful scene in movies, but what if it were real life? What if it were real life and they couldn't turn back? What if they couldn't turn back and hold off the enemy because the enemy is too great? What if they couldn't save their friend because it was already too late? How would it feel for them trying to continue on knowing their creed had been broken, for they left a man behind? Well, if ever you come across a movie that ends that way, then the situation in Thessalonica would be a case of life imitating art. Because just a few months before, an apostle with true grit turned up with his boots on, preaching a crucified Messiah. And everyone his message conscripted had been caught up in hostile territory ever since. Yet as difficult as that was, the message also came with the promise of an amazing rendezvous point. A rendezvous point when that same Messiah who was crucified would come back and rescue them. But as they waited for that to happen, they'd come under attack and some of them had fallen. And even though some of them had fallen, the rest of them couldn't hold off the enemy because the enemy was too great. They couldn't save their friends, for it was already too late, for what enemy could be greater than death? So can you imagine what it was like for them trying to continue on knowing that they had left people behind? I imagine they would have been thinking something like, Jesus, we believed in you. We believed you would come back. But where are you? Why are you taking so long? What happened to your second coming? What happened to the rendezvous point? People have died. People are dying. This wasn't supposed to be part of the plan. This isn't how things were meant to go down. No one was supposed to be left behind. Maybe you yourself have felt that way over someone you've lost. Maybe you felt their passing wasn't supposed to be part of the plan, that their death wasn't how things were meant to go down, that they weren't supposed to be left behind. But there was nothing you could do, because the enemy, death, that final enemy, was too great. Well, when we come to tonight's text, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, it can be very tempting to treat it as nothing more than a systematic theology of the second coming. But we need to remember that even though that may be how many treat it, that wasn't the primary reason Paul wrote it. No, Paul wrote it because the church in Thessalonica was a community of people in grief. They were people grieving over people they had lost, which is why the Apostle Paul, that same apostle who proclaimed that crucified Messiah to them only months before, took up his pen as their pastor to offer them a word of comfort in their grief, to offer them the only thing that can offer anything to anyone in their situation: hope. Hope gives us something to live for when we have nothing left. So when you grieve and when you suffer, what is your hope? What offers you hope when personal tragedy strikes, or when you faced another week of seeing innocent lives taken or left behind by another act of terrorism? Do you truly have hope in those moments? Well, tonight the Apostle Paul offers us hope in the only place that we can find it, in a fallen world. And he will do that from 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, reading between the lines of what Paul says here, Timothy's report back from Thessalonica must have said there's some confusion. His report back must have said that there is some confusion concerning the fate of the deceased, which explains why Paul starts to set the record straight in verse 13, and he does that when he writes, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." So Paul immediately sets up a distinction. He says that there are two ways you can grieve. You can grieve with hope, or you can grieve without hope, and they are not to grieve without hope, and for that matter, neither are we. So if they and we are not to grieve without hope, then what does grieving without hope actually look like? Because seeing what it looks like can help us make sure that we don't grieve in that way. Well, I think that no one helps us to see what it looks to be grieving without hope more than the likes of Sigmund Freud. Freud, who still influences secular psychology to this day. Freud said that the way to deal with grief is through a technique known as severing the cords. And as the name implies, the technique attempts to sever all emotional and intellectual and behavioral attachment to the deceased. And so you keep doing that, you keep severing away session after session for as long as it takes until you have just completely cut them off. But can you imagine saying that to a widow who has just lost her husband of 40 years? Or to a parent who's lost their child? As I said in our recent series on grief, I would submit to you that that is not only inhumane, it's impossible. And it might shock you that there are voices in secular psychology who still say that, but think about it. What else can it say when it approaches grief from an atheistic perspective? Friends, that is what grieving without hope looks like. Which is why Paul says that your grief must not look like that. He says your grief mustn't look like verse 13. And the reason it mustn't look like that is because of verse 14. You mustn't grieve like Freud or the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Verse 13 reveals the reason some within Thessalonica were grieving without hope is because they were, quote, unquote, uninformed. And the obvious remedy for being uninformed is being informed. It's knowing that Jesus didn't just die, he also rose. And knowing he rose means knowing they will rise. Because knowing what he did in the past means knowing that they have a future. And knowing that they have a future means knowing that there is hope. And hope changes everything, especially grief. I know our problem today isn't the same as the one in Thessalonica. I know that our problem isn't a case of being uninformed of what Jesus did. But that doesn't mean that the pain of our grief doesn't lead us to lose sight of it. And if it does, well, then the outcome is just the same. Because being uninformed or losing sight, either way, is to grieve without hope. So know what we believe. Know what Jesus did, that he died and rose again. Because being informed of and not losing sight of that is how you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. Well, one of the things that makes losing someone so difficult is the way that death so blatantly disregards their life. It ambushes people that we know and love, people who meant so much, people who had so much life and warmth and value, and it completely disregards them as though they were never even there. This is one of the reasons why we often find the day of the funeral surprisingly easier than the days that follow. Because on the day of the funeral, everyone just stops to come together to still acknowledge the life of the one we have lost. But in the days that follow, the acknowledgement starts to fade. The flowers and the phone calls and the visitations become less and less frequent until eventually they stop. And that's when it starts to sink in that death has completely disregarded them. That death has forsaken them. That death has left them behind. I suspect that this was on the hearts of the Thessalonians. Because not once, but twice, does Paul feel the need to say that even though death has treated those they've lost as though they were of no consequence, Christ will treat them with preeminence. And Paul says that in verse 15 and again in 16. In verse 15, he says, according to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. And in case we missed it the first time, he makes the same point again in the next verse. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And anyone who's lost anyone in Christ and felt what it's like to leave them behind would know just how much these words from Paul mean. I remember once sitting with a fellow after a church service up the back of the church, and he opened up about the pain of losing his son. Before he died, his son had only just gotten married and become a young father himself. And his son was also an extremely popular school teacher and very active at his church. But none of that meant anything to cancer. After sharing about his son's life and how much he missed him, he looked at me with tears in his eyes, and I'll never forget what he said. He said, "No one should ever have to watch their own child die." He said, "The parent should always be the one who dies first." And at the time, I was fairly green in ministry, and so I sat there with just a sympathetic look on my face, not quite knowing what to say. It's one of those many moments in ministry I really wish I could get back, because if I could, I would open the Bible up to 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 and 16 to reassure him that even though his son was the first to die, he will also be the first one to rise. Because even though death treated him as though he was of no consequence, Jesus will treat him with preeminence. He will not be disregarded. He will not be forsaken. And he will not be left behind. For we will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And how can we know this? How can we be certain of this when the pain from our grief screams otherwise? We can be certain because in verse 15, this is according to the Lord's word, and verse 16, because the Lord himself will come down from heaven. In other words, Jesus isn't just the one who says it will happen, he is also the one who will make it happen. He is the one who will do it. That's how you can know. That's how you can be certain that they will not be disregarded, forsaken, or left behind. For we will certainly not proceed. Well, it's not just the way that death disregards people that makes grief so difficult. It's also the separation. It's also the separation from people we never wanted to be separated from. These people were a huge part of our lives. We talked with them. We hung out with them. We laughed with them. We loved with them. We learnt with them. We even suffered and cried with them. In one sense, it didn't matter if what we did with them was good or bad, because we still got to do it with them. But not anymore. Now that they've died, there's no more with them. There is only without them. Which means that there is only separation. Well, as Paul continues, this is the issue that he really wants to address. The separation. Before Paul puts his pen down on grief, the last thought that he wants to be in their minds is that even though separation from those they've lost in Christ is their experience now, it won't be their experience then. It won't be their experience in the future. And Paul closes this section with showing them a picture of what that future experience will look like. Verse 17, which could well be the most beautiful verse in the whole Bible. Because in verse 17 we're told, after that, after Christ has come down from heaven and the dead in him have risen first, after that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul responds to the painful separation of their experience now with a picture of togetherness of their experience then. I remember when Ashley, our youngest one, was little, she really struggled with separation anxiety like a lot of kids do. So when she reached the age of preschool, there'd often be a lot of tears whenever we dropped her off. Sometimes we were told by the teachers that she spent most of the day just sobbing in the corner. And because this went on for a while, the teachers came up with an idea that might help. What they did was they got Ashley and Charmaine together and they took this beautiful picture of them both together. And then they laminated it and put it on a little chain so that Ashley could wear it like a necklace. And so any time she got upset being separated from Mum, hopefully Dad as well, she could look at it as many times as she wanted to for comfort. And I remember the next day we dropped her off. I didn't get out of the car because every time Ash would cry, I'd lose it too. And so I just sat there and watched Charmaine take her into preschool to be signed in. And as Charmaine gave her a hug and walked out, I remember Ash just stood behind the gate like she so often did, but she couldn't see that I was watching. And I saw tears start to form in her eyes as Charmaine walked further and further away. But then I saw Ash look down, take hold of the photo around her neck, and just look at it for comfort. Paul finishes with saying, therefore, encourage one another with these words. Because he wants you to use these words the same way Ashley was told to use her mother's picture. He wants you to see that whenever the pain and the heartache of being separated from those you love becomes too much, that even though separation is your experience now, it won't be your experience then. It won't be your experience in the future. Because the picture you see of your future in Christ is not a picture of separation. It is a picture of togetherness, which is why whenever the pain and heartache of being separated now becomes too much, you should look at verse 17 as many times as you want to for comfort. For we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Well, at the start of this sermon, I mentioned the Soldier's Creed, leave no man behind. And even though this beautiful scene of togetherness at the second coming of Christ shows us that that won't be the fate of anyone who's died in Christ, it's not the scene that we were shown of his first coming. For then a man was left behind. Perhaps nothing reminds us of that picture more than when he cried out these words from the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, that question, which he asked from the separation of that scene, finds its answer in the togetherness of this scene. This scene Paul paints for us in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus was left behind so that we never would be. His experience of separation took place in the past so that it would not be our experience in the future. He was rejected, not just so that we would be accepted, but together. Accepted together forever with one another and with the Lord. That is why you do not grieve like the rest of mankind. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this picture that you give us of our future. Lord, as we reflect on those that we've lost in Christ in our lives and acknowledge how hard our grief and the heartache can be, how we pray that these words would be impressed upon our hearts and that your Spirit would remind us to look at them as often as we want to for comfort. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he was forsaken and separated from you so that we would never be. Lord, we thank you for this kingdom community, this picture that you have shown us this evening of our eternal future with you in heaven, together forever, singing praises to you. Lord, in a world where there is so much evil and so much darkness, and in our lives where there's so much busyness and so many deadlines and so much mayhem, it is so easy for us to become short-sighted. But Lord, it is our prayer tonight that you would help us to see beyond that. Help us to see these words that Paul has written down for us. To see our future, that we may live today in light of that. And Lord, just lastly, we want to pray for any of those who are dear to us who do not know your Son, who should death come, they will not die in him. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for the salvation of their souls. And Lord, we pray that you would soften their hearts and lead each of them to a saving faith in you, because we know that nothing is impossible for you. So Lord, we pray that they would be part of this picture, that they would see its beauty. repent and believe. This is our prayer as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.